Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
Well, just, wow. It's time for Too Wretched for Radio. Phil, are you still on your diet?
Let's see. I'm back on my diet. Yes.
Oh, you backslid, did you?
Yeah,
but
a little
now
bit.
You've slid forward again.
I took a break, and now I'm back.
Well, what is that? You took a break, so you just said, forget the calorie count. I'm just going to eat.
Yeah, for a few days. Yeah, did that.
That's it, just for a few days.
Well, it turned out to be about 3 weeks, which maybe wasn't good, but.
Well, if that's a few days in the grand scheme of, say, a century. That's just not very much time right there.
I agree.
Mrs. Friel. Oh, she made a lemon bar. Oh, no. It's that season. Here's the trick.
Everything Mrs. Friel has ever cooked that I've tasted has been great. If I lived closer to you, I think my diet would be in trouble. Real
trouble. You'd be fine because I'd never let you go to the Waffle House. So it would balance itself out. Just fine. You know, the Waffle House, if they could even just get the waffle thing figured out, I don't understand why they can't make a good waffle at the Waffle House.
You know, I've never had a waffle there. That's the funny thing. It's like my favorite breakfast place, but I go there for the hash browns. Oh, my.
The hash browns, that would be your one Achilles heel, would it? Do you have a head cold? What's going on? You don't sound yourself.
Allergies. Terrible allergy season here. My eyes are so watery, I can hardly see my notes when I preach. It's a real problem, and it makes me more prone to cough than ever. I have a mute button here that I can push if I have to cough, but...
Any old time. Now, see, that's just not right. For the taxes you pay in California, there should be no allergies. I think a letter to Jerry Brown would be... Wait, he's not the governor anymore. What's his name? Gavin Newsom?
Yeah, Gavin Newsom. Yeah, Gavin Newsom.
Well, you know how to pick him out there in California. Zoinks, Scoob. All right, Phil, before we get to the thing, you didn't hit your cough button.
No, I did, actually.
I heard it loud and clear.
Yeah, because you're hearing me through Skype. The recording here gets muted, so if you hadn't said anything, nobody would ever notice.
Well, go ahead, just so that nobody can feel bad for being left out. Go ahead, do what you did. There you go. Now everybody's up to speed. All right, Phil, before we get to the deal that we've got planned for the thing, it appears, sir, that you have got yourself in...
What's funny?
Are you crying already? What's the matter?
No,
is that the allergies?
My eyes are watery and itchy. It's horrible. Yeah.
All righty. You got yourself into a little bit of hot water these days. I haven't seen anything about it, but I will simply trust that, well, the little whispers that I've heard are true. What you done now, Phil?
Oh, you know, I live on the edge of hot water. I tweet too much, and I have too many opinions. And you know, pretty much every opinion these days, if you put it out there, will get you in trouble. Honestly, I've been blogging since 2005, and a couple of times I posted things that I thought, nobody will disagree with this. And in one case in particular... I just posted a news article and said, no comment necessary. And it was an uncontroversial thing. It was about a church that was, putting stuff on, putting material on people's doors evangelistically. There's just nothing controversial about it. And I said, no comment necessary. And it launched this long argument between people who read my blog about what does he really mean by that? What is he criticizing these people? And... So I learned pretty early, no matter what you say, you're going to get in trouble. And for a lot of people, that would make them stifle their strong opinions. But I have this, you know, genetic defect that keeps me from stifling my strong opinions. And so, I get in trouble every now and then.
I believe, Phil, you could put it underneath genetic defect. Some might say it's the fruit of self-control.
Yeah, well. There's that too. I admit it. I take your point.
What did you tweet or what did you say now?
You know, I was in Laredo last year with Jeremy Vuolo, and he did a Q&A thing in his church. And the first question he asked me was, you know, what do we do with the fact that some of the reformers had serious character flaws? Luther, towards the end of his life, was strongly anti-Semitic, or wrote some things that were that sound strongly anti-Semitic. And you know, Calvin permitted executions in Geneva, and you know, gave the nod of approval to Servetus's burning at the stake, or at least his execution. I think Calvin actually argued for a milder form of execution, but he was okay with putting him to death. And so, what do we do with
for heresy?
What do we do with these people who most of us treat as giants of the faith, and yet they also had giant character flaws? And so I pointed out in my answer that if you look at Hebrews 11, the Bible's own hall of fame of men of faith, it's full of significantly flawed people. And then I said in the course of that, that one of my favorite theologians was R.L. Dabney. He was a great writer, and in his early years prior to the Civil War, he was a skilled theologian. I think it was Hodge tried to get him to come north to Princeton to teach there, but his devotion to the South in the midst of all that kept him from wanting to go to a northern state. He ended up becoming chaplain to Stonewall Jackson, and in the post-year wars, he wrote some stuff that, you know, is as bad as Luther's anti-Semitism. And, I deplore his racism and his ethnic prejudice. It's awful stuff to read it. And Banner of Truth published a set of his books called Discussions. It's one of my favorite sets of books. But they edited out, eliminated all the racist stuff. So what you've got left is his theology. And it's really some of the most brilliant theological writing you'll find. And I think I made the comment that if it hadn't been for the Civil War and his racism, I think Dabney would be remembered as perhaps the greatest theologian America ever produced. His theological material is impeccable, and you can read some of it. Impeccable in the sense there are certainly things I don't agree with him on. He was a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. So there are things I disagree with him on. But what he writes is so well written and so well reasoned and so, you know, biblically supported when he's talking about theological issues that it really is superb. But there are folks out there these days, the woke crowd, who believe that if someone is tainted with a virulent sort of racism like that, then you have to write off everything about them. You can't say a positive word about them without getting in trouble. And so even repeating that here, I'm going to get in trouble. Thank you for that.
It's my pleasure. Just saw the story about a week or two ago. Kate Smith, God Bless America, was sung at, was it the Yankees?
Yeah. Yeah, they took her statue down because I forget why. Did she perform in blackface or something?
No, there were two songs. You read them and they're just eye-crossing. You just, what? Basically, that's why God made black people. And it was
I did
derogatory
see that.
Term.
I did see that, and it was awful. In fact, this weekend, nobody pointed this out to me, but I came across a video of Judy Garland singing in blackface. And I think when that gets out, we're probably going to have to burn our copies of The Wizard of Oz.
Well, it does require us to think this thing through, because I think there's a couple of angles that are worth our consideration. Your hot water, whether it's Kate Smith, it is a general, it is a theologian. What do we do with these people? I think, first of all, Phil, we need to remember that the history, that it is not easy to understand people who lived 100 years ago. There's contextual things that require us to think it through. And I don't think people have the time or consideration for that. And that's not to suggest for a second what Kate Smith sang was a good thing.
Right. Well, you know,
but to simply neglect the culture and context, I think, is unwise, too.
Exactly. It's the same thing with us. 100 years from now, they're going to look back at our generation, I think, and say, how did these people tolerate the slaughter of unborn innocents at that level? We're all products of our culture. We all tend to become inured to sins that are common to us. I remember years ago when I went to India for the first time, a friend who was hosting me drove me through the center of Bombay, and there's a large district there where prostitution is happening, and these are women who were kidnapped as children and forced into prostitution. It's shocking. It's appalling. It left me in a state of depression for a week. And then this friend who had driven me through Bombay came to America, and I picked him up at the airport. And in those days, about two blocks from LAX, as you exited the main entrance, there was this huge a place where strippers strip, right? And it big sign that just said nude nudes. And anybody who came to LA in those years saw it. It was impossible to miss. And he had the same reaction to that. He said, how can this go on? How can your culture, tolerate this stuff? And I said, well, but when I was in Bombay, we drove through a district where there were women, in cages, basically, being sold for prostitution. And he said, yeah, but those women have no choice. They're forced into it. These women do it voluntarily. And I realized, a lot about your context keeps you from being shocked by what you ought to be shocked by. I live in the midst of a place with these, stripper places, and I become sort of, I drive by it, don't give it a second thought. To him, that's worse than, that's a more appalling moral catastrophe than, women being kidnapped and forced into prostitution. If you think about it, both things are equally vile. It's just different kinds of sin, and you get used to whatever you're surrounded by. And so, yeah, I think it's healthy to look at other generations and be critical of whatever moral blindness permitted them to put up with these things. I just don't think it's healthy to write off a person entirely because he was flawed, because we're all flawed to some degree or another. And the argument with Dabney was, but he never repented of his racism. Right. And, there's a similar huge conundrum in my mind about Solomon, the biblical character who, scripture says, towards the end of his life, was influenced by the pagan women, thousands of them, that he consorted with. And he actually built idol places to worship and worshiped Ashtaroth, scripture says, fell away and lived in a state of unrepentant apostasy for apparently an extended time. And scripture isn't really clear about whether he ever got to a point where he renounced that and put it all away. If that happened, scripture doesn't describe it for us. So what do we do with Solomon? How can you say Solomon was a man of great wisdom when he acted so unwisely? I don't know. It's a conundrum for me, but he definitely was a man of wisdom, and we have inspired books in scripture that record his wisdom, and yet he was also a fallen, flawed, and foolish man. And so am I.
Now, having said all of that, Phil, a man from history, a woman from history that we would look back typically with high regard, is there anything that we could unearth about that person that would cause us to go, you know what? No, we're not going to use their materials. We're not going to use their books. Would there be any line?
Oh, yeah, possibly. I wouldn't be critical of someone who wanted to treat R.L. Dabney that way. I would say, look, give his theological writings a fair reading. But if his racism, which is appalling, is such a stumbling block to you that you can't get past it and really appreciate his theological writings, that's fine with me. I understand that. So You know, people recently, with all the emphasis on social justice, there have been people who've actually advocated sort of treating Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield that way because, you know, they were slaveholders and defenders of, in Whitefield's case, a defender of slavery. And I think there comes a point where if you start to throw out every flawed person like that and you're left with people whose flaws may be different, but their theology is bad, that's probably the wrong direction. That is the wrong direction to go. So I think we have to be careful about how much condemnation we heap on men of the past and look at Hebrews 11 and realize that there are men and women in that list who did some pretty appalling things. And yet Scripture upholds them as great examples of faith. It's our faith that Scripture always points to more than our works. And whatever sins we commit are forgivable and can be forgiven. Jesus said all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, except this, you know, one unpardonable sin. And without getting into the details of what that is, I think it's significant that when Jesus is talking about the forgivability about sin, he makes this vast promise that there really is no wickedness except one that cannot be forgiven. And I think as fallen people and flawed people ourselves, we ought to be patient, more patient with other people's sins, and let's focus our criticism on what Scripture says is important, and that is the soundness of our faith.
All right. Now, having said all of that, the second consideration that I think is worthy of spending some time to figure out, we realize that every historical figure, including ourselves, plenty of sin to go around, but what about being thoughtful toward people who have been perhaps personally affected by that particular sin, or a family member or a distant relative from decades ago? Shouldn't we also, though, be thoughtful and mindful of that? And that if it does cause somebody to really kind of like be shocked by it, that we should at least be thoughtful in how we consider and maybe even speak about some of these people?
Yeah. I mean, if I knew you were wholly offended by, let's just say I wouldn't quote Luther to a Jewish person, right? I wouldn't throw it in your face if I knew that you were significantly offended by the sins of someone whom I might otherwise quote. We just wouldn't do it.
Okay. It's hard to compare, but what if R.L. Dabney had been pro-choice? How would you speak about him?
I don't know. I mean, you're talking about abortion, right? That wasn't, nobody was pro-choice in those days. So he.
Well, I'm just, work with me on this. I'm trying to think of some sin, some area where we would today go, whoa, he what?
Yeah. Well, people sometimes ask me about Spurgeon, for example. This is not a moral issue, but more of a doctrinal one. He didn't believe in young earth creationism. He believed the earth was old in age. He held to a view called the gap theory. So he believed in, he believed that everything is created rather than, you know, the product of billions and billions of years of evolution. But he believed the earth was old. And I wouldn't agree with him on that. And there are people who, when they discover that Spurgeon had this view on old earthism, seem prepared to throw him out. And I would say, you know, don't be too hasty with your criticisms. And admittedly, that's a subjective perspective. Again, I wouldn't throw a disagreement over something like that in someone's face if I knew that they were passionate about it. But I nevertheless, I would urge and always have urged people, don't be too quick to become hypercritical about somebody who's already dead. We have the record of his works and the fruitfulness and value of their writings. I'm thinking now of Whitefield and Edwards in particular, their writings and their ministry and their history. the good so much overwhelms the bad that to dig up what's bad and make that the badge that we remember them by, I think is a grave mistake.
There are some people who want to, well, in fact, they already have. Was it Southwestern Theological Seminary? They've begun the removal of some of the stained glass windows of some Southern Baptists who are alive today. Paige Patterson was one of them.
Yeah.
Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers. They didn't explain why, but was it, do you have any indication why they decided to take down those chapel stained glass windows?
No, because they didn't. I think it was a good move, actually. I think when you're talking about a living individual, it's a different thing. I'm a little more prone to quote and, say good about someone like R.L. Dabney because he's dead. He's not going to embarrass us any more than he already has. If I had a friend who was a, let's say, Presbyterian, holds to the very same theology as Dabney today, and also shares his racism, I would be much harder on that living person because I think there's still opportunity for him to repent, and he needs to be called to repentance for his racism. So it's a different thing with living people. I don't know why. That's, again, maybe a subjective judgment on my part, but it's how I see it.
Well, I've got an issue with just putting folks up alive or dead that aren't biblical, that don't tell something of a biblical story.
Yeah,
up
I'm not
on a stained glass window.
I agree. I'm not a big person for stained glass windows, but just say it was portraits, painted portraits. Same thing. I don't want to make an idol out of any man. So,
but for some reason, they decided these guys need to come down. There are a lot of people who say there are statues, Civil War generals that need to come down. If you could, in the like a very pithy kind of way, how would you guide somebody through making a decision about somebody that we look at in history, to whether to build a monument or just quote them in a sermon? What would you say the rule or rules are for making that decision?
I don't know that I can answer that question off the top of my head. I'd love some time to think that through because I think it's pretty complex. And like I keep saying, a lot of these are subjective judgments. It could be that if I read more of R.L. Dabney's social commentary, I might be more prone to write him off. But what I've read from him is his theological works, and they've been very helpful to me. So I don't know. And are you required to familiarize yourself with the full corpus of a person's works before you say anything good or bad about him? I've never believed that.
Yeah, that's a challenge, isn't it?
It is. And you hear that a lot in these postmodern times. You criticize someone who wrote something that's just patently heretical, and the defense you get from that person's followers is, well, have you read everything he wrote? Because maybe there's a context that, I really detest that kind of rationale. So I don't know. My rule of thumb is say good about what's good and say bad about what's bad. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. That seems to me to be a fair enough rule. And holding fast to what's good doesn't require you to throw out or condemn the full corpus of a believer's works just because you discover that he sinned in some way or held a theological opinion that you can't agree with or held a worldview that you might deplore.
So maybe these two rules. How's about this? You tell me if you give this a stamp of approval, that before you endorse, quote somebody, you should do some due diligence to try to make sure that you are carefully considering who it is that you are allowing to speak from the grave. And on the other hand, being mindful how somebody, because whether it's our current culture, whether it's from the 1980s or 30 years from now, if people happen to be very sensitive about a particular issue, to be mindful of that also. So carefully and considerately. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that's good. But again, it's pretty subjective. And no matter how you do it, there are going to be people who criticize the whatever conclusion you come to. So, be prepared for that. It's okay with me. I, I, It makes me sorry that there's so much vitriol about subjective judgments like that in these postmodern times, because people don't distinguish between what's objectively true and what they think, you know? Truth is both, or a person's idea about truth is typically defended more by emotion than by rational arguments. And that makes me sad.
Yeah, I think considering the age that we live in, the postmodern age, whether it's evangelical or a non-believer, it seems to me we need to be more than ever as wise as serpents about the things that we say and present, just because we don't want to put up a stumbling block for anybody. We want them to get to Jesus and not trip over an unthoughtful comment. I just think we are living in times that just demand more consideration than ever before.
Yes, and remember that the other half of that command is wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. That's where I frankly really struggle, because I'm not instinctively as gentle as a dove. So pray for me.
Well, or I think, Phil, just hang out with me and it'll just rub off on you. Know why you're laughing.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?